at our Redeemer, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from John chapter 8. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Skip a week of preaching to me, it seems like skipping a month. So, any case, glad to have Josh with us last week, but I'm glad to be back and looking at his word, and particularly here in John chapter 8, in which, if you remember, the conflict is escalating. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And soon, Jesus Christ, Feast of the Passover, he will die in 6 months as a Passover lamb. The setting here in John 8 is, of course, Jerusalem, a place of great worship, a place in which these feasts took place. And the people who are gathered there, ostensibly, were gathered there to worship God. That's why they came. The males were required to come. All of Israel were called to come. You'll hear about this particular feast here in the book of Leviticus. That's why one of the reasons we still have that book. It may be difficult to slog through at points, but it is worth a journey just to understand the background and what all of this was to picture and point to. This, according to Leviticus 23, this particular holy day in which they were having here in John chapter 8 is a holy convocation in which they were not going to do work. This would be a Sabbath. It would be time to have a holy assembly in which they gathered together, and Leviticus 23 talks about it. They would dwell in booths for 7 days. All Israelites, it says, shall dwell in booths. So they're all called. By this time, tradition had required the males, but all were called. And it was to point to the idea where God had called them out of Egypt. And they dwelled in tents. But the point was that I am the Lord your God. That's what this holy assembly was about. It was a whole, high, holy assembly. The Jews are mentioned here in our text in John chapter 8. Remember, these would have been the highest. These would have been the religious leaders. Ostensibly, the very devout ones who were gathering together and calling others to do what? To worship the Father. They were the true insiders. They thought they had a right standing with God. Everybody in the community thought that they had a right standing with God. After all, they were leading this high and holy convocation. They were the directors of it. And these are the ones who Jesus addresses specifically, and we'll look in our text where he says, "You're not a son of God. You are a son of the devil." Most people then, that's the best, and even today, now, most people that you run into out there, if you were to take a survey, if you'd ask a question, they think they have a right standing with God. Here's the best of the best gathered together, if you will, and they don't. I suppose many here, at least in our culture, might think, well, I have a right standing with God. I might be apathetic, but I'm not necessarily against him. I'm not antagonistic against God. I may be wandering about, if you will, in this life. Doesn't everybody? And surely God isn't going to hold me to too high of a standard. Look at all the bad people over, yeah, they're over there. That's not me. Jesus' perspective in his teaching all throughout his ministry and specifically here really gives a different message. Let me give you what the gospel writer Matthew says about one of Jesus' teaching when he quotes him saying in Matthew 7, Jesus says, enter the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those that find it are few. Many, most, are headed towards destruction. Few find the way of life. Beloved, this message will not help you to win friends and influence people. But it is the truth. And sometimes the truth stings. Sometimes it hurts a bit. These religious leaders in John chapter 8, he picks out, really as being representatives, because they are the most devout. They're the most religious. These are not apathetic people, and they're not antagonistic against God. These are affectionately devoted people. They pray. Not once, not twice, but many times throughout the day. They keep all the feasts, they keep all the festivals, they go to everything that they're supposed to go to. These are very religious people. They read the scriptures on a regular basis. In fact, they memorize the scriptures. They teach the scriptures. They think they're on the pathway to life. They think that they are children of God. Jesus stops them dead in their tracks and informs them that no, they are not heading to heaven. They're heading to hell. And God is not their father. Their father is the devil. Let's read it in the text. We'll back up a little bit to verse 39 in John chapter 8. Where I left off 2 weeks ago, and continue on. Verse 39. Jesus, they answered him, that is to Jesus, when Jesus confronts them, and they tell him this, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Insert. See, this is not how you win friends with people, is it? He's trying to kill him. He's telling the truth. Well, this isn't what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. And note the contrast. They said to him, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Now, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why you do not believe me? Whoever is God hears the words of God. And the reason you do not hear them is you are not of God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we will not only hear your word, we would heed it. And may it help us in not only our life, in our communion with Christ this day, but in our communication to all others that come across our path day to day. May we preach Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. I pray this in His name. Amen. Remember, again, and sometimes we can miss this, who Jesus is actually indicting here, who He is challenging. This is the best of the best. He does challenge them. They think they are Abraham's seed, as we remember, they are sons of Abraham, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago. This would have been a way in which they thought of themselves identified with God. They had the covenant promise of God through Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a great and glorious covenant it goes on to explain. And they think because they are ethnically related to Abraham that that promise is theirs. It isn't. The promise is to those that are spiritually related to Abraham. Children of the promise. Abraham was, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, a true son of God. He explains, Jesus in here, to some degree, that their true connection is not just something physical, it's beyond that. The physical pointed to that spiritual reality. And there is then an objective standard by which you can measure if you're a son of Abraham in the sense that you are a son of God. That is, that you have the same faith as Abraham. You believe God. And that belief necessarily results in obedience to God. Abraham believed God, and it was demonstrated in his obedience. We have a little saying about fathers and sons, like father, like son, right? Like mother, like daughter, that kind of thing. There's a corresponding relationship. That's his illustration and his argument. There should be characteristics of father to son. Oh, there may be some distinctions and differences, for sure. But there are some characteristics that would overflow into children of someone. What is the works of Abraham that they were not doing? It is certainly a faith that works. Jesus looks at them. He examines their faith and their works in a penetrating and perfect way that none of us could do. And He announces and He declares the statement in verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. They're not doing the works of Abraham. Abraham then is not their father. Who is their father? He is the devil. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is actually to do your father's desires. Their works were not of faith. They rejected Jesus Christ, who was standing before them. That is the most obvious evidence of it. They were demonstrating then, and another way to describe it is, sons not of obedience, like Abraham, but sons of disobedience. It doesn't mean that you became a son because of your obedience. It's just that because you are a son, then you will have obedience. There'll be some demonstration of that connection to the Father. Paul uses that as an explanation of it. I'll read it for you in Ephesians 2, in which he describes all of humanity in our natural state as walking in disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. You once walked that way, following the course of the world. That is, just like everybody else in the culture. Following, note this, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's the way he describes it, picking up a similar idea, sons of disobedience. But who are they following? They're following the prince of the power of the air. That is, they are following their father, the devil. It's the way to describe. And it is a spirit, if you will, that is at work in all of the sons of disobedience. Who is that? It is the very devil. Beloved, right now, everybody ever saw, everybody ever will see, everybody in all of humanity belong to one family or the other. They're either a children of God, sons of God, and they would have a connection to all who are sons of God, like Abraham. You could say, I'm a son of Abraham if I'm a son of God. That's just another way to describe it. Or we're children of the devil, a son of disobedience. That's it. I think in our culture today, we think of a lot of gray area, a lot of middle ground. There's either one, you're really not on one or the other. You just haven't decided yet. No, the decision has already been made by the first disobedience of the first son, Adam, who disobeyed God and cast all of humanity as children of disobedience. All his sons. And anyone that is in Adam only would be a son of disobedience. Someone who is in the Son, Jesus Christ, would then be a son of obedience. It is speaking of the obedience and disobedience of your father, ultimately. It's demonstrated, certainly, in the fruit of your life, but just those two categories. Now, I'm just going to address this for a minute, I hope, because I have a few other things I want to say. I talked to our class this morning, we're working through teaching and preaching. You run into this from time to time because here, note this statement, verse 44. I'm going to go off on a little rabbit trail, and hopefully I'll find my way back. If not, there's always next week. But we'll see. Notice verse 44. All right? He creates these two categories, or at least distinguishes them, right? Sons of God, sons of the devil. Well, the problem today, and particularly that you might run into, and I expect even more so for the younger folks, that was not a problem for them at this time, okay, is that people today have this weird idea about the devil. Some people don't think he's a person at all, that it's some sort of power or force. There are some people think, well, it's just a fictional character. You know, a guy with horns and a funny little suit, a fat guy, sort of, kind of half animal, half human, with a tail and a pitchfork. And he lives in hell, and somehow he comes up every once in a while, and he rules it. You know? Those are all bad ideas. Some folks don't think he exists at all. And maybe that's even worse. Those are caricatures of it, and the Bible isn't about the devil. It's about Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's where the Bible's going to focus, because that's who you really need to know. The devil is incidental. He is an influence, and we must consider him. He's certainly an adversary. But our focus in the scriptures actually is on our advocate, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. But to dispel some of these bad ideas, I'll just mention a few things concerning the devil. And I think one of the first things, and here's worthy, we'll look at a few texts. Keep your finger here, but I just want you to see the Colossians text. Colossians chapter 1. And that is, again, to think, you think of the devil, think of Christ, remember who they are in relationship one to another. I think that might help. The devil is a, while you're turning, the devil is a, to Colossians 1:15. The devil is a real person. He is not an impersonal force. here in Jesus' conversation here and teaching in John chapter 8, he is comparing the devil with Abraham, right? Sons of Abraham, sons of the devil. The devil is called a father as Abraham is called a father in the sense of his personhood. The devil is a created, immaterial, or spirit being. Notice in Colossians, speaking, who was the creator? John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Paul continues that idea here in Colossians, to the church of Colossae, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This protokos is the word firstborn. It just means that he is the absolute primary, that he is the first. Because why? He created all things. From him all things exist, and without him nothing would. Speaking of Jesus. For by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and earth. And note this, this is why I wanted you to turn there. Both visible and invisible. There are material things and there are immaterial things. That's what he's saying. Okay? Jesus created them all. If Jesus didn't create them, they wouldn't exist. There were no immaterial influences, powers, or forces in the beginning. It was God who was in the beginning. And Jesus, and specifically, created them all. And anything that has authority beyond that, that's the imagery mentioned here, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, whatever has set itself up, is created through him, that is through Jesus, and it is for him, and in other words, it is to glorify him. You may or may not be familiar with John Milton's work on Paradise Lost. In this idea, he got it wrong. He indicated a kind of an idea where Satan built himself up and became a power in and of itself. No, it is Christ who ordains all things, who created all things, including anything that is of power, of authority, because it is under his dominion at all times. And in the end, and though we may not always see it, everything was created for what? For him. What? To demonstrate his glory, the beauty of his attributes. Jesus Christ. I think it was Luther who said something like, the devil is God's devil. He is always under his authority. There is no comparison. He is a creature. He's immaterial. He's invisible in that sense, a spirit being. He does manifest himself when given permission by God to be seen physically, as we know in the garden, temptation with Job, I meant to say, for example. But otherwise, he is an invisible spirit being. He doesn't have the attributes of God in the sense of his incommunicable attributes, those things that are distinctive to God. He is not all-powerful. He has limits. He's powerful. And I would say he's probably more powerful than you or me. But he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ, the one who created all things, right? Who set all things up in authority and who will take down those things that are against him. He doesn't know everything. It's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're thinking. And I've heard people say this, well, I've got to be careful what I say because the devil might hear me. Friend, he's not omnipresent. He's a person, a singular person. He doesn't have those characteristics of God. I don't know about this, but his chances are no one has ever been here that we know of in this place has ever been directly influenced by Satan. His demonic realm, third of the fallen angels that fell with him, perhaps, maybe you have, but maybe not. I mean, it's just one person. There's a lot of people in the world. Now, I would agree, as a spirit being, he's pretty fast. He could probably go from one place to another. But my point is, unlike God, you can pray, and as you hear, God hears all of your thoughts. He hears every one of your words. He knows them all. None are ever spoken that are not heard. None are ever thought of that aren't heard, because that is who God is. That's the idea of omniscience. Satan doesn't have that. He doesn't hold a candle. See the equation? It is vastly different. Doesn't know everything. You say, well, how do Satan worshipers, people that are into fortune telling that seem to be demonic, if you will, how do they know stuff? Well, you know, he's been alive for a long time, and he knows a lot, and he hears quite a bit, and so they can make good guesses. But unlike God, when God speaks, every word he says is true. When the devil speaks, every word he says is a lie. That is, oh, it may have one element of truth to it, but it also has an element of lie, and therefore it is concluded to be a lie. Satan is a fallen being. He was created as an angelic being. Remember when Jesus created all things, they were said to be good, perfect. There was no evil. He was given, apparently, a choice. Again, the Bible isn't about Satan, so we don't have great details of that. We do have Jesus saying in Luke chapter 10 that he saw him fall like lightning from heaven. The prophet Isaiah, you can
find it in his record there in Isaiah 14. Really a description of this event through the influence of a man, he says, how, but it goes beyond that to personify it. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground and laid low? And why was he? Because this was his sin. I will send above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. It was pride. He intended to glorify not God, but himself. Satan today and then really is seen mostly in his influence that he exerts on mankind. It is that influence that he's exerting that Jesus is actually addressing here in John chapter 8. It isn't some macabre type person, but rather very secretive and behind the scenes. He is seen in his influence in mankind. Notice, I'm back in John chapter 8 and verse 39. Jesus identifies them as not being Abraham's children because of their works. And instead, John 8:41, he says, you're doing the works of your father. Who's the works of their father? Verse 44, it is the devil. Now, that was the sermon last week, was on what are the works of Abraham. Summary, faith, works of faith result in real obedience. And we went through that. What are the works, verse 41, that their father did? That is, what are the works of the devil? Well, I can think of many off the top of my head, can't you? He deceived, that's the key word, he deceived Eve in the garden. And God cursed him. He tested Job to get him to fail, to reject God. He tried to drag him away from God. But he was constrained by God. He made accusations against Israel. You can find that in Zechariah example. But he was rebuked by God. You remember the temptation of Christ? Oh, if he could just stop the Christ. It is kind of amazing, if you will. He knows who Jesus Christ is. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is the one who created and sustained all things. And yet, here he was, trying to go against him in the garden. But he was sent away with what? The very word of God. Paul talks about the fact that he blinds the eyes of men. Puts scales on their eyes, if you bid. If you've ever been out proclaiming Christ in the gospel, perhaps you've had that reaction. It's as if the people that you're speaking to can't get it. You can show them in plain English and they can't read it. What's going on? Satan is influencing. I mean, and again, maybe not him personally, but perhaps the demonic realm, and maybe him personally, but influencing those very people that they would not see, that they might hear, but not hear. But God's grace is greater. It shines through that impossibility, the blindness, the scales. Paul would say it is the God who said, "Let there be light. Look out the window. Do you see light? It's still there." God, it doesn't compare to his little work that he's trying to do. Oh, it's sad and it looks formidable to us as human beings, but to God now. What are his works? Well, he roars like a lion. Beloved, he seeks to devour saints. He wants to devour you. But he is resisted by your faith in Christ. He's going to make some accusations and perhaps bring them up even in your own thoughts in some form, fashion, or way of how you have failed. And how you do not deserve to be a son and daughter of God. But beloved, he will never successfully lay a charge on God's children, the elect who God has chosen. Because, which I'll jump ahead, if I don't get to it, I'm about out of time. Because you know who those charges are going to go against? It'll go against Christ. And in our text in John 8, did you get that phrase as I did when I read it? When Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I can't go anywhere and make that statement. I can't even come to church and make that statement. Because some of you are going to think about something I did wrong, and you would be right. Imagine Jesus' statement laid out in front of everybody, in front of the experts who knew the law, who could measure anything. You know the only thing they actually convicted him of? Because he claimed to be God. And they were wrong, and they were proved to be wrong. Jesus is absolutely perfect. So the accuser of the brethren will come and accuse you of many things. Just look to Christ. There will be no charge laid against the elect who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If that doesn't give you any more joy today, that ought to give you joy right there. And to know that you can resist the devil, who is indeed your adversary. His works are all evil. There are many names in the scriptures for them just to describe his wickedness and evil, whether it's I wrote down a list and alphabetized them. Abaddon, it's a Hebrew word for destruction. I already mentioned accuser, an adversary. He's described as an angel of light in the sense that he pretends to be true, but he's not. Remember, Jesus is light. He's the Antichrist, that is, he's against all that is of Christ. He is the lawless one. He is a liar. He's a murderer. He's the enemy, the evil one, father of lies, prince of darkness, ruler of this world, serpent of old, son of perdition, tempter, thief, wicked one. That's who he is. The Bible's not about the devil, it's about Christ. We do learn about the devil from his influence and activity of others. I'll just go through a few quickly. You remember Peter? Peter, who through the Holy Spirit tells and responds to Jesus and confirms who he is. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter takes Jesus aside privately in Matthew 16. I'll read it for you. And he rebuked him and said, far be it, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. Who's he rebuking? Jesus? He has no position to do that. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He knew the influence of that message, that is, denouncing and disbelieving what Jesus actually said. It is the works of Satan. You're a hindrance to me, he says. Satan is influencing Peter for not setting his mind on God, but rather the things of man. Another story that you're familiar with may be Ananias and Sapphira, and they, in Acts chapter 5, Peter tells Ananias, who lied about his giving, he says, Satan had filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a portion for yourself. That was the influence of Satan. You know about the son of perdition, if you will, Judas Iscariot. It's another way to say the son of the devil, right? An unbeliever who was actually in the close circle of Jesus, who would have been thought very highly by all of them. After all, Judas wasn't some roughneck like Peter and John, who had trouble controlling their temper and their tongue. No, Judas probably would have been a very fine man and thought of very highly, perhaps the most high among that group, perhaps the most holy of the people. No, he says, during supper, John 13, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. In 27 of chapter 13 of John, then after he had taken a morsel, Satan entered into him, speaking of Judas, and Jesus said, do quickly what you're going to do. That's how Satan can be seen, in the influence of men in different and various ways in what they do. But as I mentioned, Jesus Christ has come to destroy the devil and his works. 1 John 3:8. That is the reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. The children of the devil, then, are those that are not practicing by faith like Abraham. Instead, they demonstrate a practice, that is, a life and a lifestyle in which what is characterized by their life is murder, envy, hate, deceit, all these kinds of things that characterize the devil. Number two, not only is his works characterized, but back to John 8 and verse 42, a significant statement is made that distinguishes. It's not only in their works, which includes their thoughts and how they practice, and their lack of faith, but also in their love. And specifically, it's the love of Christ, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. And his argument is, I came from God and I am here. Again, a profound statement for Jesus to say, I am here. I am God incarnate. They said they loved God, but they hated Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. So therefore, they couldn't be children of God. It didn't matter how nice they were, how good they were in all their scripture reading and scripture memorization and religious attendances, none of that mattered. They didn't have an affection for Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, remember we went through that. Jesus is given the judgment of all mankind. The Father has ordained it as such in John 5:22. All judgment then is given to the Son. Every one of us will not stand before the Father in that sense. They'll stand before the Son. That very one who they rejected. Why? That the Son, I read it for you, verse 23 of 5 of John 5, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Whoever hears my words, Jesus said, he believes on him who sent me. That is, you, that way you believe God because you believe Jesus and you have eternal life. You don't come into judgment because you're believing in Jesus and he's the one who is the judge. But you get passed from death to life. This knocks out all other religions that don't honor Christ, doesn't it? Knocks them all out. Doesn't matter how nice, kind, and wonderful they are. I don't hold myself up to the most kind and nice person. I struggle with being kind and nice. I've met a lot of nice and kind people. And then I weep because they really don't love Christ. And that's what makes the difference. One of the ways we're talking about some of these cults on Wednesday nights and describing them, but if you listen carefully to one of the distinguishing factors between the cults, although they may have a lot of different practices, or even apostate religions who say that they're Christian, is what do they view, or how do they view Christ? They have a skewed view of him. It isn't just loving an idea about Jesus. It isn't about getting emotionally attached and putting, I don't know, a Jesus fish on the back of your car. My son just got a car and it was used. It had that Jesus fish on there. And somebody that I know, because I've kind of mocked me about it a bit, poking fun on it. It's all right. You can have your Jesus fish or not have your Jesus fish. That's fine. I'm not complimenting or criticizing one of the way, but that's not ultimately what's going to make a difference, because who is Jesus? That's what makes a difference. Do you know him and do you understand him? Now note this again. What is this love of Jesus? Well, John chapter 14, Jesus would explain that if you love me, John 14, 15, you will keep my commandments. Okay? If you love me, then you will obey. You know what I conclude from that? You have to think about this sentence, and I'm gonna go to one more verse in a minute just to expand that. Obedience is not love. If you love, then you obey. I'm going to show how much I love Jesus, I'm going to obey. And that's the wrong thing. If something is fundamentally transformed in your heart where your affections are, you cannot help but obey. It is a natural overflow and result. And yeah, we can look at people's lives and say, well, they're living in disobedience. They're walking as sons of disobedience. And so it's, from our perspective, of course, Jesus would absolutely know, but from our perspective, no, this is not a children of God, this is children of the devil. But it isn't those works of disobedience that make you, or not make you, a child of God. It is his divine grace. It is his divine mercy. And so, beloved, there must be something personal, something genuine, something real in your affections for Jesus Christ. Not for God in general, that's what he's addressing to them who were very religious and very orthodox, but pointing out the necessity of knowing Jesus Christ and having divine affections for him. Those affections will be manifested in how you act. I mean, we can think of it on a physical level. I mean, you don't say, well, I love my kids, and then you never talk to them. You never provide for them. You never see them. I mean, that'd be ludicrous. Of course you don't love your kids. You've forsaken them. You've abandoned them. You've treated them like orphans. And so that would play to some degree, which I'm not going to try to qualify it fully, but the idea is a love for Christ. You can look at this, or I'll just read it for you as an explanation of that kind of affection in Paul. He would say, in 3:8 of Philippians, ladies that are studying this Philippians book, perhaps you've already, I'm not sure where you're at, but if you're not, you'll get there. Indeed, I count everything as loss of the because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. Everything. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, right? What is your highest affection? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it lesser things? Even good things, relationships, valuable things. Jesus would describe your relationship even among family members that it is as if you hated them because of your love for Christ is so strong. Paul says, it's for his sake, that is Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Whatever I've lost, I've counted as rubbish. In other words, that's not something for me to hold on to because I have Christ. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness, not of my own that comes from obedience to the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering and even becoming like him in his death. Jesus becomes your highest value. Beloved, it is very obvious in that particular group, that setting, where their affections lie, because it wasn't in Jesus Christ. They didn't know God. They didn't know the Father. This is something you can do of self-evaluation to examine your own heart. Where are your strongest affections? It does overflow in then, on a practical way, one way to measure it, of course, is for your love for other Christians, too. I'll expand on that later, but you'll find that in John chapter 12, if you're reading along, where Jesus says that you will know by your love for one another. Thirdly, and finally, back to John 8, it's not only works, love for Christ, but also hearing the word. Notice verse 43 in John 8. How does he know that they're children of the devil? Well, he asks kind of a rhetorical question, if you will, in verse 43. He says, why don't you understand what I said? Because you can't bear to hear my word. He says, because you're the devil. Those of the devil can't bear to hear his word. They can't understand his word. Who's Jesus and who's his word? That statement I brought up earlier, I wasn't sure if I'd get there, verse 46. He's the truth. And he asked them, point blank, anybody, lay a charge right now. Who convicts me of sin? And they're all silent because they can't. So here is someone that is, and we call it in theology, impeccable. Perfect. Beloved, you've never met a perfect person. But here is perfection incarnate, truth incarnate, standing before them. Which one of you can lay one charge against me, Jesus says. That's contrasted with the devil who is just sitting there telling lies all the time. But he asks him, well, why don't you understand what I say in verse 43? And then, why don't you believe in verse 46? Here's why. Because whoever is of God hears God's word. And the reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. Beloved, that's a profound priority that our culture needs to hear. It isn't that you just got to convince them some better story, some better truth, or say it in a better way. Could you have any better presentation of the gospel than God incarnate? And the answer would be no. And what did they do? They rejected him. You don't be discouraged. Proclaim the words of Christ. Faith will come by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ, but God will have to do a miracle in their heart. And how will you know that he did a miracle in their heart? Because then they will hear his word. Hear it with an understanding. Hear it with appreciation. Hear it with a love then for Christ that you didn't have to conjure up because you just went on with this great rhetoric about how great he is. All of a sudden, Christ is lovely. And somebody that you've never actually seen, you've only heard about. And he's the deepest affections of your heart. How does that happen? How is Christ the priority of your heart and your life? It is through a miracle work of God. And what happens? Well, sheep just hear his voice, he'll say in John 10. Of course he does. Voice goes out to all. And who will respond in faith? Those that are regenerate. He already taught that in John chapter 6. This complements the whole idea. In verse 44, he says, no one's going to come unless my Father drags him out of that sea of sinfulness. Someone has to say, let there be light, so blind men can see. Someone has to breathe the breath of life so dead men can rise. And we'll find later a dramatic illustration of that in the physical realm. As Jesus raises Lazarus by the breath of his voice. This is who Jesus Christ is. Children of God are characterized by faith. Faith that results in obedience to him. In a deep devotion and love for Jesus Christ. And hearing and seeing the significance of his word. Do you want to be a child of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want others to come and be sons and daughters of God? Proclaim Christ. Look in their life and challenge them to make sure they're bringing forth fruits of repentance. Faith which results in obedience, love which results in a deep devotion for Jesus Christ, and a great desire to hear his word. I'll let Martin Luther close us out. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, and through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. And Father, I pray that you grant us the boldness that is in Christ our Lord, our advocate, our affections. May we be an audience to listen to him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, you may reflect on God's word as God has spoken to you through it today. Take a moment privately to respond directly to him.